All right, now this evening we are continuing our study through the Old Testament. We are in the Minor Prophets this evening. For the last five lessons we have been studying, or four lessons, we have been studying the Major Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now we are going to begin the last section of the Old Testament. There are 12 Minor Prophets. They are called minor because of their size, not because of their significance. And we are going to be taking two of those minor prophets each night. If you have had an opportunity to read the two books, which I hope you have, then you will be familiar with our content this evening. If you haven't had an opportunity, then let me encourage you for our class next week to read the next two books. These are all very small books, and it will be a holiday for you who have been reading through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Tonight, the first book that we want to study is the book of Hosea. Let's turn to it in our Bible, shall we? We'll get our notebooks and pads ready, and we'll go quickly through the book of Hosea and also the book of Joel this evening. First of all, then, the book of Hosea. The title of this book is Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea. The word Hosea means salvation. It is derived from the Hebrew verb, which means to save. It is very, very similar to the word Joshua in the Old Testament, which also means Yahweh saved. Hosea is simply the word salvation then. Now that is very significant in a sense, because the name of this man is in marked contrast to the message of the book. The message is exactly the opposite to what his name means. His name means salvation. His message is one of ruin and judgment. The author of this book is Hosea, the son of Beeri, as verse 1 indicates. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now that is all we know about Hosea. And this does not surprise us if we are acquainted with the office of a prophet, because you will remember that this was not attained by ancestry. A prophet was sovereignly called by God. He was one who was called by God, and he was one who spoke the message that God had revealed to him. So we are not surprised that we do not know anything much about this man. He was somehow sovereignly chosen by God in order to deliver a message of God at this time. There is really no problem among the critics as to the authorship of this book, so we will not extend our discussion of the authorship any further. We do want to become very familiar with the historical setting of this book of Hosea. We will not be able to understand the message unless we really can fit it into its historical context. Now, there are three or four things we want to say about the historical setting. The first is that Hosea prophesied in the northern kingdom. Now, we will remember that the nation of Israel was divided after the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And one of the verses that would support that is in chapter 7, verse 5, when he refers to the king of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, as our king. So he was in the northern kingdom under the rule of the king in Syria, in Samaria, at that time. Now the second thing we can say about the historical setting is that it was in the last days of the northern kingdom, and that will be significant to us. Let's note chapter 1, verse 1 once again, because that will give us the setting. It says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, note, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, verse 1 is helpful for us because it actually sets the time when Hosea is prophesying. If we take these kings, we know that the time in which Hosea is prophesying was sometime before the year 753 B.C. And we know that because Jeroboam II died in that year. So he was reigning during the time of Jeroboam II, and he died in 753 B.C., so it is at least before 753. And he prophesied until after the year 715 B.C., and we know that because Hezekiah began to reign in the year 715 B.C. So if we take these kings that are mentioned in verse 1, it is very easy for us to set a time span when Hosea is prophesying. It would be somewhere then from, say, 755 through to 710 B.C. Now, the significant thing about those dates, of course, is this. What was the year when the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by Assyria? What was the year when the northern kingdom fell? Can anyone tell me? Anyone remember? Don't, eh? 722 B.C. So we know then that Hosea is prophesying when the northern kingdom falls and is carried into captivity by Assyria. Now let's look at the conditions that are existing at the particular time when Hosea is prophesying. Politically, first of all, the conditions are very simply this. There are two great military powers existing at this time. One is Assyria, and the other is Syria. Now, Assyria seems to be the greatest threat. And in order to protect themselves, Syria, or Israel rather, joined up with Syria to form an alliance to protect themselves against Assyria. Now, you will remember that one of the great prophets of God has already appeared upon the scene and said, "Don't do that. Don't join up with them. Just trust God." But the kings of Israel did not listen. They aligned themselves with the Syrians, hoping to have a strong enough military alliance to protect themselves from the Assyrian power. The Assyrians, in a period of time just before 722, came across and entered into battle with the Syrians and defeated the Assyrians. And because Israel was aligned with Syria, the Assyrians came down into Israel and pulverized them also. So the political conditions are very, very simple. Assyria, Syria, and Israel. And Israel aligns themselves with Syria to defend themselves against Assyria. It proved to be a fatal mistake, humanly speaking, because if they had not been aligned to Syria, in all likelihood, Assyria would have ignored them entirely. That's the political condition. The religious conditions are twofold. First of all, there is a very extensive worship of Baal that is existing at this time. Baal was somewhat of a nature worship or a natural religion in the land of Israel. We know from several verses, chapter 8, verse 14, for example, that Baal worship involved the worship of a calf. We know that it also included sacred prostitution in the temple. We know that it also included the sacrifice of children, live infants, on the altar. And so it was a very hideous form of idolatry that was existing in Israel at this time. And that is part of what is behind the whole picture at this particular point. If you've read through the book of Hosea, you could almost have listed a catalog of sins similar to the works of the flesh that are described in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, murder, and right down through the list. And all of those are in existence at Israel at this particular time. So it is a time of great moral deterioration. It is a time of great spiritual deterioration where they have given themselves over to the worship of idols. What about the contemporaries of Hosea as he's prophesying at this time? Well, in the south there are two. One of them, Isaiah, and the other is Micah. So at the same closing days of Israel, Isaiah and Micah are on the scene down in the southern part of the kingdom, and in the northern part of the kingdom, Hosea stands alone. So he is a very, very important person on the stage of history. He is God's lone spokesman in the last days of the northern kingdom, and he is calling upon Israel in a very dramatic way to do something in the light of the imminent judgment that is surely going to fall upon them if they don't turn from the idolatry and turn from the wickedness of their ways. What's the theme of the book of Hosea? Well, I think it is a very beautiful theme. It is simply this: God's love for Israel in the midst of her perversity. And that is what Hosea is going to emphasize. He is going to appear upon the scene, and he's going to say to Israel, God still loves you. In spite of all of your wickedness and in all of your sinfulness, God loves you. Won't you turn to him? And God is going to come, and if you do not turn to him, he will chasten you with judgment. But God still loves you. And even after he takes you into judgment, he will restore you again as a nation. And so it's a beautiful story of the love of God for Israel in their perversity. Israel's perversity, of course, is apostasy. Israel is apostate at this time. And there are four major themes that Hosea emphasizes all through the book. The first theme is idolatry. They are idolatrous. They have turned to the worship of Baal. They are unfaithful to God. In the Bible, there are three kinds of adultery. There is physical adultery, there is mental adultery, and there is spiritual adultery. And Israel, in our book, is spiritual adulteresses. They are unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God. And that is the way this word is oftentimes used in the New Testament. For example, you will remember in James chapter 4, he says, ye adulteresses and ye adulterers, love not the world. And so the whole thrust in that passage of James is that the man or the woman who has given his heart to God and who has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior is unfaithful to the Lord when he gives his love to the things of the world. And that is what Israel has done at this time. They were adulterers. They were unfaithful to their covenant commitment spiritually to the Lord. The third great theme is, as a result of their idolatry and their spiritual adultery, that they are going to be carried into captivity. And the fourth great theme is that God is going to restore them from their captivity. Now, if you take those four themes, you will see that the thread that ties them all together in the book is God's love and God's grace. And that is what Hosea is going to preach. He is going to say, even though you are idolaters, and even though you are adulterers, and even though God is going to carry you into captivity by the Assyrians, he still loves you because you are his people, and he will restore you again as a nation in his own time. Now, that's the theme of the book. Now, some of you know that the remarkably unique thing about the book of Hosea is that the life of Hosea illustrates his message. And we are going to point that out in a moment, but what happens in Hosea's life is that he is involved in the marriage of an adulterous woman. He actually is instructed to marry a prostitute. And later on, he divorces that prostitute, and then he is instructed by God to remarry her. And so the whole life experience of Hosea is an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. So God miraculously uses Hosea's own personal experience really as an illustration of the message of the book. Let me take you quickly through an outline of the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea falls into two major sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the illustration that God wants to give. And in this illustration, you have a picture of Israel's infidelity, their rejection by God, and their restoration to God. Now, that is illustrated in Hosea's own experience. First of all, Israel's rejection is really symbolized in the three children that he has in chapter 1. If we were to look at the names of those children, we would find that the first child's name was Jezreel. That word means God scatters. The next name is Lo-Ruhamah, and that name means not to be pitied. And the name of the third child of Hosea is Lo-Ami, and that name means not my people. So the three children that Hosea has in chapter 1 the names given to them symbolize something of the rejection that Israel is going to experience because of their idolatry and their spiritual adultery. Then there comes the promise of restoration, and that is given to us in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. Israel's infidelity is condemned through chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, and then their remarriage is assumed in the rest of chapter 2. And then when you come to chapter 3, you have Hosea's second marriage. Now what happens then is this. In the beginning of the book, Hosea is instructed by God, he is commanded by God, to go and marry a harlot. He marries that harlot. They have three children. The three children's names are significant, symbolizing the rejection of Israel by God because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. The marriage between Hosea and his wife dissolves. And then in chapter 3, it takes place again. That is, there is a remarriage between Hosea and the harlot that he initially married. Now, all of that, of course, is an illustration for what God is going to do with Israel. God came and he married Israel. They were unfaithful, they were wicked, they were a sinful people, but God made them his people. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. In his love and his grace, he chose Israel, and he made them, even though they were wicked and sinful, he made them his own people. But Israel had been unfaithful to him, and because of the unfaithfulness, God was going to, as it were, divorce them. And they were going to be sent into captivity, no longer his people, no longer pitied. But then, when chapter 3, when Hosea remarries his wife, there is an illustration of the fact that after the 70 years, or after the captivity, God is going to take once again Israel to himself, and there will be that restoration of Israel into their covenant relationship with the Lord. So in Israel's marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there is an illustration of what God is going to do in his dealings with Israel. Now when you come to the last part of the chapter, Hosea rolls up his sleeves and lets go with the punches. And in chapters 4 through 14, there is the proclamation. And in this proclamation, first of all, you have the reprobation of Israel. And in chapters 4 through 7, Israel's reprobate state is graphically and dramatically illustrated. All of their sinfulness and all of their wickedness is described. Then in chapters 8 through 10, the retribution is described. God is going to move in judgment. And he's going to punish you because of your unfaithfulness to me. And then in chapters 11 through 14, the restoration of Israel is promised. Now that is the whole message of the book of Hosea then. Now as you can see, there's a beautiful application to us in our lives. God chose you when you were a sinner. God loved you when you were dead in trespasses and sin. When you were under the condemnation of God, he loved you. He chose you. And he took the initiative in winning you for himself. And he opened your heart and he gave you faith so that you believed on him. He made you his own, even when you were in that wicked and ungodly state. Sometimes in the lives of believers, there is unfaithfulness to the Lord. And when unfaithfulness takes place in the life of the believer, we should inevitably expect the discipline of God. But the discipline of God is not the end. It is not the judgment. It is not being discarded. The discipline of God is another demonstration of his love. And his discipline, as demonstrating his love, is designed to restore us back to himself into a close, intimate relationship of fellowship with him. So the story of the love of God for Israel in their perversity is applicable to you and to me in our lives this evening. Isn't it amazing that even when we are so unfaithful to him, when we are so wayward in our lives, the hymn writer says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And how prone you and I are to wander from the Lord. But even in our perversity, my friend, he loves you. And if you are in the state this evening where the hand of God's discipline is upon you, it is a testimony of his love for you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And his design is to restore you back to that place of fellowship and faithfulness to him. The story of Hosea is a beautiful story, for the life of the believer today. We want to talk about just a couple of things concerning selected studies in the life and book of Hosea. The first is surely the most difficult, and that is the problem of Hosea's wife. And there's a real problem that all of us as Bible students face when we come to the book of Hosea. The problem connected with Hosea's wife is this. Well, let's look at it. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "In the beginning of the word of the Lord by the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredom." Now that presents a problem. The problem seems to be that this command by the Lord is somewhat inconsistent with the holy character of God. It seems rather not to reflect the holiness of God that he would command one of his servants to go and to marry such an immoral woman at this particular time. So because this command appears inconsistent with the holiness of God and the role of a prophet, there's obviously a problem. Now, there are several solutions that have been offered to the problem, and we should know those because we want to be students of the Bible. The first solution that is offered is that what is happening here is not literal. That is, this is not a literal thing that is taking place. Jewish commentators, John Calvin, Origen, and his followers, have suggested this as a solution to the problem. It's not really a literal thing. Kyle E.J. Young suggests that what is happening here is really that Hosea is having a vision or sort of a dream that is being recorded. Some other Bible commentators, Lange, for example, says that it's really a parable or sort of an allegory. But together, what they say is that this is not literal. It's not really happening. And, of course, their reason is very transparent to us. It is because for God to command one of his servants to do such a thing would be inconsistent with the holy character of God. Now, we do not think that this is the explanation. Rather, I am of the conviction that what is happening here is literal. This is actually a literal thing that is being recorded. And this is the position of Luther and those who followed him, Delitzsch, Unger, Archer, and others. It's literal. Now, the reason why we suspect it to be literal is that there is no evidence that it is anything else but literal. As you read the story, it is recorded as history. There is no indication that it is a dream or any such thing. Another thing is that prophets were oftentimes accustomed to doing things that shocked the people of God out of their skin. For example, on one occasion, Isaiah walked naked down the streets of the city of Jerusalem, and it was to convey a message to the children of Israel. And there are other such instances that are recorded in the lives of the prophets, that God allowed them under these circumstances to do things which apparently were designed to shock the people out of their apathy and their indifference. So it really does seem that this is literal. And for it to be literal, of course, makes it to fit perfectly with what is happening in the relationship between the Lord and Israel. Now, if we take it to be literal, there are three possibilities under that. And one possibility is that what is in view here on the part of this woman is spiritual adultery. When it says that she is the wife of whoredom, that it is simply saying that she is a spiritual adulteress. The other possibility is that she has the disposition toward adultery. That is, she was not an adulteress when he married her, but after they were married, she committed adultery and therefore was divorced and later remarried. And that is the position that a number of people have taken at this particular position. Now, I am of the opinion that what she was a professional harlot. And that, by the way, is the position that most Bible teachers seem to take, that she was really a harlot who was married by Hosea. Now, there are several reasons for suggesting that. The first is that this is the plain meaning of the text. When you read the text, it says that that's exactly what she was, and so we will take it just on its surface. The wife of whoredoms simply means a woman who is inclined towards this, as oftentimes you read in the Bible, of a person who is a man of blood. That of blood describes the man, and of whoredoms describes this woman. This is her character. It's a descriptive phrase. Now, Hosea was commanded to marry her. And if she was anything other than this kind of a woman, then you would not expect the element of a command to be involved with what he does at this time. So I am rather inclined to feel that this is a literal thing that is happening, and that she was a professional harlot before Hosea went and married her. And that is very dramatic, it seems to me, with the message that is being presented in the whole book of Hosea. So that's the first problem that we want to talk about. The second problem is the problem of chapter 11, verse 1. Let's turn over to that, shall we please? Chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea says in chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now that's a very interesting verse because, of course, what it refers to is the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And here is a direct reference to God calling them, his son Israel, calling them out of Egypt and bringing them out of their captivity into the wilderness and on ultimately to the land. Now, in conjunction with that, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is the New Testament quotation of that. And this is a remarkable verse. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. We are in the birth of our Lord Jesus now, and you will remember after the after the birth of our Lord, and Herod is about to murder the children, that our Lord is taken by the parents down into Egypt. And after Herod dies, then they return out of Egypt. And notice what it says in verse 14. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" Now that is a remarkable text, because there is a clear distinction between the two verses. The problem, you can see, is this. Hosea is referring to Israel, my son, calling them out of Egypt at the time of their exodus. In the New Testament, Matthew is referring to Jesus Christ, my son, calling him out of Egypt after the death of Herod at this time. Now, here is one of the interesting conflicts that Bible students confront when they take a quotation from the Old Testament and look at it in the New Testament. The solution seems to me to be easily handled by recognizing two things. The first thing is that this is a typical prophecy. Typical prophecy. That is, Israel, in their exodus from Egypt, was a type of Christ in his coming out of Egypt many centuries later. So what you have in the exodus of the children of Israel is a type. And that type is prophetic of the coming out of Egypt by our Lord, as Matthew chapter 2 says. Now, of course, you would never recognize that when you were reading through the book of Hosea or when you were reading this account of the exodus. You would never recognize that as a type. You would never recognize it as a prophecy. But Matthew does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is surely something to confirm to many of us the fact that God is in sovereign control of all of the affairs and circumstances of life. And there are many things that happened in the Old Testament that were designed by God, sovereignly designed by him, to typify spiritual truths and spiritual lessons that were still to be unfolded in the New Testament age. So this is a remarkable one. I read the story of the Exodus, and I would never for a moment think that this was a type or a prophecy of our Lord someday being taken down in Egypt and brought up. But that's exactly what was, says the Holy Spirit through the prophet Matthew. "This happened," he says, "so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Hosea." So the first thing to note is that here is a typical prophecy. The second thing to note is that there is a corporate personality between Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. Hosea refers to Israel as the son of Yahweh. Matthew, in his quotation, refers to Jesus Christ as the son of Yahweh. Now, there is a corporate personality. That is the point that we want to see. That is, oftentimes in the scripture, Israel is presented in its entirety as a person, and the individual that emerges from that nation of Israel, Jesus Christ, is blended in with the nation. Now, this is a complex concept, but the best place that it is seen is in the Isaiah passages, where we have already studied, in the oracles that relate to the servant of Yahweh. Israel is the servant of the Lord. Until you come to Isaiah chapter 53, and who's the servant of the Lord there? The Messiah, Christ. You see, so there is a corporate personality. On occasion, the whole nation of Israel is seen as the servant of the Lord. And then there comes that specific prophecy where Christ is the servant of Yahweh. Now, the same thing is true in the passage we are talking about. Israel is the son of Yahweh. But then there is the greater son. There is the son. And that the son is Jesus Christ. And so the corporate personality, the nation of Israel and Jesus Christ, really resolves any conflict between Hosea speaking of Israel as the son and Matthew speaking of Jesus Christ as the son. He came out of that nation, and as he is the servant in the nation, he is the son in that nation as well. So I hope that that at least will introduce you to some of the problems that you have when you study Old Testament quotations brought over into the New Testament. Now, those are the only two problems we want to talk about in the book of Hosea. The important thing for us to remember in this book is that it is a message of the love of God for the nation of Israel, even in the midst of all of their perversity. And Hosea goes up and down the land telling them that because of their reprobation, there is going to be retribution. And after that retribution, there will be restoration. And that is because you are God's covenant people. God loves you. He has chosen you. That's the message of the book of Hosea. Now let's come to our second book for this evening. And this is a shorter book. We'll take just a few moments on it. We want to look at the book of Joel now. The book of Joel right after the book of Hosea. All right, there are just three chapters in this book. First of all, the title of the book, of course, is Joel, once again. The name of Joel means Jehovah is God. Yahweh is God. Now, that is very significant because there were many gods in Canaan, and the great message of the covenant is the Lord, our Lord, is one Lord. The Lord, our God, is that one God. And so the message of Joel is going to, or the name of Joel, conveys the point that in the midst of all of the polytheism of Canaan, there is one God, and the real God is Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. The author is Joel. There's no problems connected with that. We really do not know anything more about him than what is mentioned here. Now let's look thirdly at the historical setting of this book. In contrast with the book of Hosea, first of all, this book takes place in the southern kingdom. Joel is a prophet in the southern kingdom. There is a great deal of emphasis on Jerusalem. And so we would imagine that Joel is prophesying right around the area of Jerusalem and the temple. The second thing to notice about the historical setting is its date. And generally, I'm not going to go into the reasons for this, but generally speaking, the date of Joel is placed at between 835 and 790 B.C., just in about that period of time. That's right about the end of the 9th century B.C. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, of course, unless we can put it in its setting. So let's look, first of all, at the political setting at this time. The most important thing for us to note is that Joel is prophesying probably at the time when young Joash is the king in Israel or in Judah. Joash, you will remember, was the young boy who was brought to the throne by Jehoiada, who had kept him, kidnapped him actually, from Athaliah, his mother, who wanted to kill him. And Jehoiada the priest had kept that young baby. He grew up to be a young boy, and when he was a young boy, he was crowned as king. So it is at the time when Joash, the boy king, is on the throne in Judah. Now, that again doesn't mean very much to us unless we realize that this is a time, really, of spiritual prosperity. And that is significant. It has come after great religious apostasy. There has been the time of Ahaz and wicked Athaliah. There's been great wickedness that has been existing in the nation. Now the high priest, Jehoiada, has somewhat purified the idolatry. Joash is the king. So it's a time, relatively speaking, of spiritual prosperity. For example, when you read through the book of Joel, he never denounces idolatry once. That's remarkable. And when you read through the book, he never rebukes them for their moral sins or their social evils. So it's a time, basically, of spiritual prosperity, to whatever degree you could say that, of the northern kingdom, but it is not a time of great wickedness and great apostasy. So now that is remarkable. You see, there is a contrast. Hosea comes at a time when things are just about as black and dark as they could be. Hosea comes at a time when things look rather bright and rather promising on the horizon. The contemporaries are Elijah. And that, of course, will surprise us because we know that Elijah did prophesy at a time of great apostasy, of great sinfulness and wickedness, but he was the one who actually just preceded the time when Joel is on the scene. Now, what we want to look at is the theme of, or the occasion. We should mention the occasion, first of all, before we go on to the theme. The occasion for the prophecy of Joel is given to us in chapter 1. And again, I hope that you've read it because it will make it much more meaningful if you have. What happens in Joel 1 is that there is a plague of locusts that come upon Israel. And in the first 15 verses or so, the prophet deals with this plague of locusts that just infest the land and destroy the crops. And in conjunction with that plague, in the last part of the chapter, there is a devastating drought that comes on the land. Now, you can put the two of them together, being infested by locusts and a drought. And so the nation, economically, is in real trouble. Now, that is the occasion. As this begins to happen on the scene, God raises up Joel. And on the basis of this natural calamity, the people are called to turn to God to a full commitment to their covenant relationship, or the plague will be a forerunner of further judgment. Now, what I want us to note here is this. There is a great difference between the spiritual condition to which Hosea spoke and the spiritual condition to which Joel spoke. Hosea's time was desperate apostasy and wickedness. Joel's time was, I'm going to borrow a New Testament word, a time of lukewarmness. They weren't cold. They weren't apostate. There were even little sparks of interest. Idolatry had been somewhat dealt with, but there was a time of lukewarmness, as Joel prophesied. And it seems to me that that is what really applies to you and to me tonight. Of course, in many frontiers in the church today, there's apostasy, open, clear apostasy in Christendom today. But in evangelical churches, apostasy is not really the problem. As a matter of fact, as I see it, God is drawing the line so clearly between truth and error today that apostasy is not really the problem in the evangelical churches. Apostasy is so open, it is so brazen in its denial of the virgin birth, in its denial of the substitutionary death of Christ, in its denial of the inspiration of Scripture, that kind of apostasy is not really a danger to a church like Believer's Chapel or to the evangelical church. It is, of course, permeating liberal churches today, and they have become apostate. And it is to that kind of a congregation the book of Hosea is to be preached. But that is not the situation in Believer's Chapel. Apostasy is not really our problem. It is not a denial of the fundamentals of the faith. It is not a turning against the truths of the Word of God. The danger in our situation is the lukewarmness, that spiritual vanilla that was existing in Israel at this time. There weren't all of the great sins to preach against. As a matter of fact, you would be really hard-pressed to put your finger on anything that was really grossly wrong. Joel does not do that. But there was that lukewarmness. And you know to what I'm referring. The Lord says to the church of Laodicea, I'd rather that you were cold. Lukewarmness I can't stand. I like to spew that out of my mouth. Well, I'd rather you were cold or hot than lukewarm. And there is something about a lukewarm spiritual condition that, if I may say so, is nauseating to God. And that is the problem that you and I face. We would be hard-pressed, perhaps for most of us, and as a church, to put our finger on those great big sins and that great unfaithfulness and idolatry. But to what degree are we really committed to the Lordship of Christ in our life? To what degree are we really sold out to the cause of Christ? To what degree are we really disciples of the Lord Jesus? He said, if you do not forsake all that you have and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not love me more than your wife and your mother and your father and your children and your boyfriend and your girlfriend, then you cannot be my disciple. You see, it's all so well and good for us as we go through these books to pride ourselves somewhat on the fact that we are so removed from the apostasy and the idolatry of Israel. But we are not so far removed from the lukewarmness, from the playing church, from the role-playing Christian as Israel was in the days of the Old Testament. And that's the person to whom Joel is speaking. All of a sudden, a swarm of locusts come into the land, and the heavens are dried up, and they are in economic crisis. And Joel appears upon the scene, and he says, if you don't, now he doesn't say, turn from all of your wicked ways. What he does say is, if you don't turn to a wholehearted commitment to your covenant relationship with God, then this is going to be the forerunner of the judgment of God. And that is the message I'm taking to my heart this evening. It is not necessarily, I suspect, for many of us, if we do not turn from all of the wickedness and idolatry and apostasy, perhaps the message that we really need tonight is, if we do not turn to a wholehearted, unreserved dedication to the Lordship of Christ in our personal lives and in our church, I wonder what the movement of God shall be. That is the message that Joel has. Let's look at the theme now then, shall we? The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord in retrospect and prospect. And I'm borrowing that from one of the professors at the seminary, which I think really catches the theme of this book. The day of the Lord. That is what he is going to talk about. The day of the Lord in retrospect and prospect. Now, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord in a moment or two, so we'll just leave it for the moment at that point. Let me take you quickly through the book of Joel. May I? Here is our outline for this book. First of all, it falls into two sections. The day of the Lord in retrospect. That is chapter 1. The day of the Lord in retrospect. He looks back. And what you have really here is an historical illustration. Chapter 1 really is an illustration of what might happen, what will happen, if you do not turn to the Lord with a wholehearted commitment. And what you have there is the destruction by the locust and then the destruction by the drought. So that is really an illustration. It is an historical illustration. And Joel looks back to that situation and he says, remember that drought? Remember that group of locusts that infested our land? Well, that is an illustration, a historical illustration of the day of the Lord. Then you have in chapters 2 and 3, the day of the Lord in prospect. So here is the eschatological or the prophetical application of what is happening. And let me take you through it very simply. In the first 11 verses of chapter 2, he describes the invasion of the land of Israel. And then in verses 12 through 17, he exhorts them to repent and to pray and turn to the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verses 18 through 32, he promises the restoration of Israel. He says they are going to be restored to their land. And then he moves into chapter 3 in the first 16 verses, and he predicts the retribution that is going to fall upon the Gentiles who have come and invaded the land of Israel. So there is a great judgment that is going to fall upon the Gentiles. And we won't take time to develop that, but he develops it in the first 16 verses. And then he concludes in verses 17 through 21 with a benediction upon Judah, the people of God. So it's very simple then what Joel is doing. He stands in the middle of a historical situation. He looks back to it and he says, that's an illustration of the day of the Lord. And then he looks forward and he predicts prophetically the day of the Lord as it is going to take place. All right? Now, there are just a couple of selected studies that I want to mention in closing from the book of Joel. And the first one, as you would suspect, is the Day of the Lord. This is perhaps the most important subject that comes out of the book of Joel. It is mentioned 6 times in the book of Joel. The Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. Mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament, plus 75 other times when it is referred to as that day, the day. So the Day of the Lord is a very, very important day. It is mentioned 4 times in the New Testament, the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. Now the question is, what on earth is the Day of the Lord? And so to give it to you very simply, although it's a very extensive study, the Day of the Lord basically is the day of God's wrath upon the wicked and his deliverance of the righteous. That is really what the Day of the Lord is. If you read all of the instances where the Day of the Lord occurs, there is really a two-pronged emphasis. It's the day when God moves in judgment upon the wicked, and it's the day when God moves to deliver his own people. Those are the two things that make up the Day of the Lord. Now, if you put it together, I think that the picture that is seen in the scriptures concerning the Day of the Lord is that it covers a period that is rather extensive. If I can get a pencil here from my box, I will sketch in for you. All right, maybe that'll help. What we have suggested is a timeline after the death of Christ, the church period. This is the rapture. Now, the Day of the Lord generally is defined as the period of time that begins after the rapture. It includes the tribulation period, the second advent of our Lord, and the millennial kingdom of our Lord. These three events are all involved in the Day of the Lord. Perhaps you could include the fourth one, which is going to be the final judgment of God upon the Gentiles. Now, that's the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. It's a time of his wrath and judgment. It continues into the second advent when he comes in judgment and in wrath. It continues through the millennium, and it ends with his judgment upon the wicked Gentile nations who rebel against him under Satan's leadership at the end of the millennial period. So those time periods are involved in the Day of the Lord. Now, when you're reading in your Bible and you come upon that phrase, the Day of the Lord, it will be very important for you then to define what aspect of the day is in view. Sometimes the Day of the Lord is referring only to the tribulation period. Sometimes it refers to the second advent. And sometimes it refers to the millennial kingdom. So do not be confused. It encompasses that whole period of time and sometimes specific instances. Now, the second problem that I will mention just simply is that there is a question concerning the locust plague at the beginning of chapter 2. And one of the men in the chapel asked me just recently what I thought about this plague of locusts. And I hadn't really thought a great deal about it, so I've done a little study on it and now have come up with a conviction, at least. There are three basic positions that are taken concerning the locust invasion at the beginning of chapter 2. Some take it simply as allegorical. Some take it as literal locusts that are going to invade the land again. And some take it as apocalyptic. And that is the position that I am taking. The apocalyptic view means this, that the invasion of the locusts in chapter 1 was literal locusts. But that was a type of an invasion that is going to take place in chapter 2, which is not literal locusts. They are literal people, and there are several reasons for saying that. In chapter 2, verse 2, as well as in verse 17, the locusts are spoken of as people. In verse 17, they are called nations. In verse 11, they are called an army. And especially notice what it says in verse 20, will you please? But I will remove far off from you the northern army, the northern one or the northern army. And so I am taking the position, then, that the locusts that are pictured in chapter 2 are literal people, armies, and they are the armies that come from the north. Literally, then, I understand in chapter 2 to contain a prophecy of the invasion of the land of Israel by the king of the north. which is going to precipitate the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. Now, this is, for some of you, tying in with what we have already studied in the book of Daniel, and I'm sure for some of you it sounds like Greek or Hebrew. But I just want to tie it in for some of us who are acquainted with what we are talking about. Here is the King of the North. And in the last days of the tribulation period, there will be the great Antichrist, the King of the North, the King of the South, and the Kings of the East. And all are going to be involved in the great battle of Armageddon. And in Joel chapter 2, you have a prophecy of the King of the North. And I am of the opinion that that is very closely tied in with the USSR, as somehow tied in with some of the forces in that area. The King of the North will invade Israel, and that is going to precipitate a great confrontation. But the point, of course, of Joel is this, that the invasion of Israel by the armies of the north is the judgment of God upon Israel, because they have not turned to him, nor have they been faithful to him in their covenant. Now, I was going to mention something about the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. I will just say that as I understand the passage was only partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When they spoke in tongues in Jerusalem, the response of the citizens was to Peter and the disciples, "What is happening?" And Peter responds by saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes these verses that you have read in your study. Now, was it a complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel? No. And that is obvious, because I hope you have read the passage now. The passage tells us in Joel that the Spirit of God was going to be poured out upon all flesh. Now, that did not happen on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God was poured out upon some individuals, but not upon all flesh. So it did not find its complete fulfillment in the day of Pentecost. I would understand Peter to be saying then, what is happening here is like that which Joel prophesied. It's only a partial fulfillment. The complete fulfillment is going to take place at the end of the tribulation period, when the Spirit of God will indeed be poured out upon all flesh. Now, the important thing for us to note is this. There are some people who think that the charismatic movement today is the fulfillment of this same passage, Joel chapter 2, the Spirit of God being poured out, your sons and your daughters prophesying and speaking in other tongues. Now, all one has to do, of course, is read the Bible to discover that that is not true, because Joel 2 prophesies a universal pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. And by no stretch of the imagination has the Holy Spirit been poured out upon all flesh. So there is no sense, then, in which what Joel prophesied in chapter 2 is being fulfilled today in the charismatic movement. This is no fulfillment of it. What Joel prophesies is something that is going to be absolutely tremendous. It will include all of the citizens of the millennial kingdom, and the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh at that particular time. So I do not understand Joel to have been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, nor today it will be fulfilled at the beginning of the millennial period with a universal pouring out of the Spirit. Now, those are the two books. Pretty tough to take two books in one night, isn't it? Tough on me, and I suspect it's tough on you, too. But, I feel almost inclined to apologize, but a preacher should never do that. What I must really ask of you is to do make sure that you read the books, won't you? Because if you are here for the first time tonight, or if you have not read books, tough on me, and I suspect it's tough on you, too. But, I feel almost inclined to apologize. Some preachers should never do that. What I must really ask of you is to do make sure that you read the books, won't you? Because if you are here for the first time tonight, or if you have not read the book, I do apologize to you, because I am sure that we have had said many things that have not really tied together or fitted into the text. And we assume that people who come to the class have read the verses, so they are familiar with the book. Now, if you have been out in left field this evening, then let me encourage you for next week to read the two books. And if you are familiar with the book, then when I am speaking, I will be talking about things that you are familiar with, and it will make it much more meaningful, I am sure. So next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll deal with the books of Amos and Obadiah. Short books, once again, but books I hope that will have a message that we can apply to today.